as they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' tell them, 'The Lord needs it, and we'll send it back here shortly.' They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, 'What are you doing untying that colt?' They answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.' Jesus entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, 'May no one ever eat fruit from you again.' And his disciples heard him say it. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple area and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers.' The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him, because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. When evening came, they went out of the city. In the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, 'Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered.' 'Have faith in God,' Jesus answered. 'I tell you the truth, if anyone says to this mountain, "Go, throw yourself into the sea," and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will happen, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins."
I've had a great time preparing for this, so much so that my iPad fell and smashed the screen, so I'm back to the good old paper printout, so I look forward to wrestling with that as we go on. I don't know about you guys, but I love getting to dig into the Gospels. I was saying that to Jennifer as we were having breakfast this morning. It is just so good to spend time in the Gospels with Jesus, because it helps us to look at sections of God's Word which we genuinely believe we've got all sussed out, and then you sit down, you stop for a minute, you go, "Hey, Martin, you've not got a clue actually what this is really saying," because we know the stories, and we've not sat down sometimes and just thought through, what is God saying? What is Jesus actually doing? And I've really enjoyed prepping for this week. We're going to be going back to that passage we read earlier on, Mark chapter 11, verses 1 to 25. And I invite you to go there. It'd be helpful for you to have that open as we look at this passage. And we're going to be thinking about when the king comes to town, because that's what takes place in this section. I don't know about you, but I certainly have been caught up in World Cup fever, because I just love sport and genuinely just love football. It is super. Particularly concerning England's progress in the tournament. And as each game passed by, the team grew in confidence, and there was an ever-increasing sense of optimism, even in Scotland and throughout the whole of the UK, that this was the time. It was going to happen. It was coming home, wasn't it? Response here, yes? Would it be the time for the defeats to be overcome? Was it possible that this was the moment? Well, we know that that's not been the case. But regardless of our particular excitement or apathy towards the World Cup, or even towards the English football team, depending on your political persuasions, I want us to keep something of this sense of anticipation in mind, because it's very helpful for us as we look at this passage, because what we see taking place in this section of God's Word is both the beginning of the end and the end of the beginning. Everything that the prophets had spoken to the people of God for centuries was taking place right in front of them. Everything that they had been speaking about and pointing towards was taking place. The Son of David, the Son of Man who would come in power and glory, this was the day. And it was happening right before their eyes. And friends, I don't want you to miss this. I don't want you to miss this, because here is the beginning of the most important week that the world has ever seen or experienced. When the king comes to town, nothing can remain the same. But you see, Jesus doesn't meet our normal expectations. In fact, as this king comes to town, he deliberately does something. He subverts our whole worldview. He takes everything which we understand about kingly authority and majesty, and he just turns upside down and says, "You guys just don't get it, do you? Just don't get it." He subverts our whole worldview. And as we look at this passage, I want us to gather our thoughts under three sort of sections. For those of you who like sections and who like taking notes, here are the three main sections, and I'll give you notification of them as we go through. Number one, he comes publicly as the Savior that we need, chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. Second, he comes to expose hypocrisy, chapter 11, verses 15 to 19. And then he comes inviting a response, chapter 11, verses 12 to 14 and 20 to 25. And before I get all these mixed up, let's put them in the right order. Now, if we read anything about Jesus so far in Mark's gospel, we get to this section at the beginning of chapter 11, it should be a bit of a surprise to us. Why should this be a bit of a surprise to us? Well, we know what the story is. We know that he's the king and he's going to be coming to Jerusalem, and this is what Jesus does. This is the Jesus stuff. Why should this be a bit of a surprise to us? Well, because most of his ministry has been out of the spotlight, hasn't it? It's been on the edges. Can anything good come from where Jesus came from? It's been with the people that society say are not important, and among people who are viewed at the best as totally peripheral, and to be honest, don't really care very much about them. It should come as a bit of surprise, because it's not what has been happening so far in Mark's gospel. However, this week is one like no other. If what Jesus has been saying about himself is correct, then this is his city. This is his. No one else's. No one gets to tell him that it's not his city. Everything has been pointing towards this. He must enter here to be crowned the king of the people of God. Jerusalem is Jesus' city. Some of you may watch The Crown on Netflix. Picture the scenes where someone from the royal house arrives in a new location, and there is just a fanfare of people waving and cheering, or sometimes jeering, depending on which part you're coming in and seeing how monarchy is received throughout the world. Let's leave that bit to the side. We want the positive aspect here. Enormous crowds gathered to see the sovereign. Picture that and look at this passage, and we see that, not in the exact same way, but in a somewhat similar way, crowds gather to Jesus as he makes his way to the gates of Jerusalem. And if we were to look at this, we may automatically think that what Mark wants us to realize is the triumph. Here's the king. Here comes the king. That's what Mark's wanting us to understand. It is most definitely a public arrival. That we can be absolutely certain of. But what I want to suggest is, it's not a triumphant arrival. Is it a triumphant arrival? Only a few verses before, Bartimaeus called Jesus the Son of David. You looked at that last week. Here is the Son of David. You know, any good meaning person in and around about that area knows what he's saying when he says this. This guy's the Messiah. This guy is it. He's the king. Clearly people were believing this. Clearly people had said this was the long-awaited Messiah, the one who's going to rule in David's place. He's going to unite the people of God together. He's going to usher in a golden age of peace and transformation. Not only that, Jesus is chosen in this section we see to ride on a colt, taking the symbols of royal tradition from the people of God in the Old Testament and the prophetic narrative concerning the Messiah. He takes all of these things, he owns them for himself, and what Mark is saying to us is this is not a triumph. Because you don't understand what a triumph truly is. What the people get right is that he is the Messiah. What they get wrong is what the Messiah is here to do. You see, the triumph can only come after the atonement. The triumph can only come after this royal coronation. And this is a royal coronation unlike any other coronation you have ever seen or will ever see, where the king would die so that others will live and that he will be crowned king in his city, ruling over and reigning over his people. You see, the king comes publicly as savior, and we want to delight in regal grandeur. We want to get all excited because we expect him to change things around about us, which, yes, Jesus certainly wants us to be involved in terms of our ministry. However, Mark is challenging us to see past this and behold his true beauty, to behold the beauty of the divine majesty. The crowd wants someone to reclaim the throne, but Jesus comes not only as the Son of David, as the true inheritor and king, but he comes as the Son of Man to reclaim and restore all that has been lost to the curse of rebellion and sin. This is the king. This is the Savior who comes publicly that we need, not the Savior that comes publicly that we want. Why else do you think he goes straight to the temple? You see, if he was here to do what we want, to get rid of people that we don't like, where would he go to? He'd go to the palace, wouldn't he? He'd go and make sure that the people who were getting it all messed up were put out. But where does he go to straight away? You see that? Verse 11, go straight to the temple. Fulfilling what the prophet said. He will come, and he will come to his temple. And who can endure the day of his coming? Perhaps this morning you're sitting here trying to understand who Jesus is. May very well be, number this size, probably, very likely. Can I suggest to you, whether you're a believer or a non-believer, that the picture we see painted in the words of Mark is actually a living parable. A living parable about what we truly need. Something being acted out in front of us where we automatically with our hearts go towards a certain way of understanding the world and God is saying, but that just doesn't make sense because that's not actually what you need. Who is it that comes to Jerusalem that day? Is it this king who's going to overthrow enemies and take back his crown? Or is this Jesus, Messiah, coming as judge, ready to be judged by flawed men so that he may open up the way of salvation that no one can ever overturn and to sit on a throne that no one else ever can, just like no one's ever sat on the horse that he rode in. Did you notice that? No one's ever sat on that before. Why? Because no one can sit in the seat that the King, Jesus, sits on. You see, at every turn, the king turns our world upside down. So we need to ask ourselves questions. Do I have the right lenses when I view the world? Do I have the right set of glasses on when I actually look at the world around about me? Am I viewing these things in the way that God wants me to view them? Or do I continue to keep my way of understanding the world? And yes, may very well be a believer, but still kind of keep Martin's little way of doing things because, you know, Martin's got it right, hasn't he? Yeah? Am I captivated with attaining the power, the honor, and the prestige which Jesus rejected? You see, Jesus doesn't necessarily need this in one sense. Isn't it amazing that here is the triumphal supposed entry of the king, a And yet the actual triumph, there are so few people there. Are we chasing after power, honour and prestige that Jesus actually says that is no triumph? Here is the way to triumph. As we move on then, we see that he doesn't just come publicly as the saviour that we need. He comes also to expose hypocrisy. We see that Jesus has come to do battle, but it is not the sort of battle that people expected because they had the incorrect expectations. In this moment, what Jesus has come to battle is deep-seated hypocrisy. You might look and go, okay, Martin, you're jumping onto verses 15 to 19. Surely you can't do math good because clearly you've missed out a few verses. That is totally intentional and deliberate, and we will come back to the scene concerning the fig tree, that episode, but I think that it's absolutely essential that we see this bit in the middle first because this makes sense of what is taking place around about it. As we look at this scene in the temple, it's hard to conclude anything other than the fact that Jesus was not impressed by what he saw. It's fair to say, you read that section, and Jesus isn't exactly jumping up and down with joy at what is taking place in his Father's house. My question, and hopefully it is the one that you've asked as well, is why? Why is Jesus furious at what he sees? What is it that makes him so angry? What is it that makes him walk in and throw everything up in the air and say, you don't have a clue? I mean, that's pretty bold, isn't it? How many of you guys have done that before in the past? Well, just even the fact that you're not going to answer this question suggests that no one in this audience has that temperament or character. This is quite a bold thing to do. So why? What is going on that is so wrong? So you may very well say, okay, Martin, well, he's selling in the temple. He's selling in, the people are selling in the temple. My response straight away is, but people have been traveling for a long distance. All you need to do is read the beginning of Acts, potentially people who have stayed on from the Passover festival that's taking place, which Jesus has come to. They've probably traveled long distances and needed something to offer to God in sacrifice. It's quite normal that somebody's not going to be driving their sheep 40 miles. You try it. See how successful you are. I'm guessing you wouldn't be trying it again the next year. You'd be saying, here, I saw a guy selling something at the temple. I'm just going to get the thing at the temple next year instead of driving them all the way from... You get the point? You may also then say, money changing. But again, people have most likely travelled long distances. And what's the first thing you need when you get to a new country? Everyone's lips are going like this. I love this. I love standing at the front. Everyone's going. Because we can't speak in church. It's actually wrong. Passport's the first thing you need. But money is the second thing you need. You need money. You know, Jesus isn't just turning up and saying, you people aren't allowed to do any of these things. What is he actually getting at? The big problem is not necessarily the selling or the exchanging of money. Do you see that in verse 17? And this is where it's so essential that we understand our Old Testaments, because then we get this section. If we don't understand our Old Testaments, we just automatically think Jesus comes in and wants to boot the people who have traveled 40 miles. He says, no, you've been robbing people. 17, second section of the verse. You've turned this place into a den of robbers. Now we start to understand why he is furious. You've turned this place into a den of robbers. Do you see that? Jesus is very angry that people who are coming to worship are being extorted and exploited, and it is hindering them to meet with the living God. That is why he is furious, because they are being extorted and exploited. Instead of seeing atonement and salvation, because this is the language we need to remember from the Old Testament to make sense of this, instead of seeing atonement, seeing the animal, the blood pouring out on the altar for you, instead of seeing those things as holy and pure before Yahweh, the God of the nations, they have simply seen it as a conduit for economic enhancement. No wonder Jesus is furious. No wonder he throws everything around and says, who do you think you are? Can I just drill in a little bit? Why does it mention pigeons? Maybe you see my mind working in strange ways here. Verse 15, third section of verse 15. It talks about pigeons. Right? Why pigeons? Why is this a thing? Those selling doves, pigeons, that sort of idea. Small bird is basically the point. Why does it mention pigeons? Because again, if we know anything of the Old Testament, this was the sacrifice of the poor. This was the sacrifice of those who did not have much, of the people who could not afford to bring a goat or a ram or a lamb or even a massive big whacking cow. This was the sacrifice of the poor. What is it that Jesus says? He draws attention to this, particularly because those with the least seem to be getting extorted the most. And you see, if we as the people of God don't have a little bit of an understanding of our Old Testaments, we totally misunderstand what's taking place in this section of God's Word. Because really what's taking place is the nations being exploited and extorted in terms of coming to worship, and the poor being extorted and exploited from coming to worship. Which means that those that have got the money, those who can do the nice stuff, well, we're fine, we can get in. Do you see those pieces falling into place? He is furious because the poorest and the outsider, the marginalized and the foreigner, are being hindered from entering into worship, even though they already have many hindrances of their own to begin with. Because it's okay though, isn't it? It's okay because everything looks right. Temple's still standing. Priests are still there. People are coming to worship. Right songs are being sung. And the right things are being done at the right times, yeah? Everything's going on as normal. What does the king do? I love how bold Jesus is. He confronts everyone, deliberately constructing a situation which exposes the hypocrisy of ritual performance. The religious leaders and the people of Jerusalem cannot sit on the fence. You see, Jesus does this deliberately, right in the very center of the faith. Guys, I am either the Messiah or I am not. And now is the time that you make up this decision. I either get the right to do this whenever I want to, or I don't get to do this at all, and you have to deal with me. Picture the scene. People running after little coins, rolling away from them, when the God they claim to serve, the maker of heaven and earth, the one who has given them the mind, the intellect, and the breath to ignore him, is standing right next to him. Verse 15. Running after little coins. They're just rolling away down the stones, running after them. Just jingle your pocket. Well, everybody uses cards now. You get the point, yeah? Just running away, and what do they run after? The little coins. And the religious institution, well, they should know about purification. They should know about the fact that things need to be cleansed and that there needs to be holiness and appropriateness in terms of worship. Well, they would rather destroy the purifier than be purified by the God they claim to know. See that in verse 18? The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this, and they began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him, because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. Brothers and sisters, it is of vital importance that we stop ourselves and ask the really horrible questions and honestly take a good kick in the ribs. In what ways am I a hypocrite in the eyes of God? You see, I could ask this question and people could say, oh, we're descending into nice Victorian moralities and, you know, oh, well, I kind of don't, you know, I keep the toilet seat up sometimes. Is that how God deals with humanity? I think he cares what you do with your toilet seat. I mean, do you express that you love God, but actually you just don't care about the poor? that you sing with passion about his love and his salvation, but you pay no attention to the strangers or to the nations who just don't even know that he exists. Make no mistake about that, friends. You take one moment walking through areas of Tibetan Buddhism, and you can tell that these people just don't even know he exists. Is it possible that you've got great Bible knowledge, but you're a racist? You just don't like other people who are a bit different from you. Because that's certainly something which is coming to the forefront in our society in the UK. It's just that we can smile nicely and say nice things, because we're British after all, and we get away with these things because we can cover it up so well. You see, these are the things that Jesus penetrates down the layers to, because these are all of the things that are taking place in the hearts of those who he's speaking to in the temple courts. If you want a little bit more background to this, read Jeremiah chapter 7. Jeremiah does the exact same thing. And he says, you guys think you got it all sorted? I'm just going to stand here in the middle of the temple and tell you that you've not got a clue. You see, hypocrisy is a cancer, and it destroys the local and global witness of the God of the Bible. Way back in the Old Testament, at this point where the Messiah is standing in his Father's house, and even right now within our own church communities in the UK and throughout the world, it has to be severed. It doesn't please him, and it also doesn't fool him. And with this ringing in our ears, this positive and wonderful lesson, we come to the lesson of the fig tree. He comes to invite a response after he has come to expose hypocrisy. Verses 12 to 14 and verses 20 to 25. The king comes to town to invite a response. And it is not as public, this section of Jesus' teaching. I'm sure as you've went through Mark's gospel, you've come across the concept of Mark's sandwich. Yes? Please say yes or no. I'm happy to do either way at this point. No? Okay, so what Mark does usually is puts bread, then meat, then bread. Hence why we look at the fig tree at the end, because now we've got the meat. We understand what Jesus is talking about. And we look at the bread and we go, that's what the bread's for. Okay? That is quite normal in Mark's gospel. Because what Jesus is doing is more privately with the disciples explaining the heart of the response that he wants to engender from people. We are presented with a simple and at the same time complex scene. Jesus wants a fig, but the tree doesn't have any, so he curses it. Right, let's be clear. Jesus is not hangry. I get that. I'm sure you guys get that. You get a bit hungry, you just go a wee bit questionable in your decision making. That is not what is taking place. And he's also not just in a bad mood. He's doing something with exceptionally important symbolic significance. In the same way that a fig tree has no use if it cannot produce figs, so too there is no use for the temple if it is not producing worshippers with changed hearts. Fig trees are supposed to produce figs, yeah? It's quite a normal way for Jesus to speak. Fig trees should produce figs. Temple for the worship of Yahweh should produce worshippers from the temple of Yahweh with changed hearts. So what is the response that he wants us to make? Many people have heard across the world and in Scotland the call issued to them to trust in Christ and to have faith in Christ. And that is good. But I have to ask the question, is that the whole story? Is that the wholeness of what Jesus would ask if he was inviting people to come into his kingdom? I would have to suggest to you, friends, that that's not the full picture, certainly in Jesus' way of understanding things. What he asks from his disciples is wholehearted discipleship, worldview-altering discipleship. Not just a decision in a moment, but an absolutely altered, radically transformed existence throughout the entirety of the days that we have been given on earth. And how can we say this with confidence? Well, if we look at the passage, Some of us have misused, Some have misused this passage, that second section to do with moving mountains and getting things in prayer. Some people have misused this passage to make it all about prosperity, but when it's seen in line with Jesus, that just doesn't make sense, because all we need to do is read a few chapters later on, and it turns out that when Jesus prays in Gethsemane, you know, he gets what he prays for. Yeah? It is not exactly the most pleasant picture. When we look at what Jesus is about to do, we can look at this section and say that is a misuse, saying that if we just name this, claim this, everything's going to be fine. It's a total misuse. It is nonsensical, and actually, in certain aspects, it can also be very evil. Moving mountains and believing that we have it is all about a non-divided heart. You see, he says to have faith in God. Verse 22, chapter 11. Have faith in God. A holistic faith in God. A wholeness of yourself. And not a wholeness from yourself, but a whole faith in God. Something which is non-divided. And the biggest challenge about this section, you may look and think it's to do with mountains and asking and receiving in prayer, and I'm sure your pastor, when he comes back, and if he's listening to this, he gets to explain that section to do with mountains and prayer and all this sort of stuff. That's not actually the most difficult section. The most difficult section is actually the bit at the very end, verse 25. When you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins. You see, friends, that's the kicker. We're concentrating on how do we move mountains and how do we get it all? And he goes, no. You see, that shows that you've got a divided heart because you don't understand that that relationship with God has to be right initially. The forgiveness aspect, the wholeheartedness of faith aspect is what we need to wrestle with. Wholehearted discipleship is always characterized with a correct understanding of our need of forgiveness from the Father. And when we understand that, it means that we get that we are supposed to be people who are forgivers of others. Now, I don't know about you guys, but for me, this is probably about the most difficult thing for me to do in life, because I always love to say, do you know what, I was totally wrong. I got it absolutely catastrophically wrong. Do you know what else I really love to do? To go to someone who has offended me, shamed me, humiliated me, hurt me, scarred me, and wounded me, and say it is okay because Christ is in me. And because that is true, nothing is the same anymore. And therefore, I forgive you. I am encouraged, though, because although I'm not great at getting these things right, under the leading of the Spirit, it has been known that sometimes, you can verify this with Jennifer afterwards, that I have chosen to forgive. And that is actually a very beautiful thing, because that is a wonderful marker and aspect that we should cling to when we think, is this actually all real? Guys, you just don't want to forgive people. If the Spirit of God is at work in your life, then he is going to bring that up. And then it turns out that's where you need the mountains to move, yeah? Ah, see what he did there? Then that's where, if you ask anything and believe, it will be granted to you. What's the point in half-hearted forgiveness when you have been forgiven in your entirety? Forgiveness comes only from the heart that has been forgiven. And if you are here this morning and you're seeking to understand the power of the Spirit of God at work to forgive and be transformed, to be a forgiving person, then it is a good sign if you are seeking that way of life. It is a good sign. That is a good thing. Can because it shows that you are responding correctly to the invitation which is being offered by the king. Why focus on all the other stuff out here with people waving branches and doing big things and performing really well in temple, but actually inside they just don't want to forgive anyone? Inside they have never been changed or transformed, and to be blunt and frank, they just don't want to be. You see, our King, Jesus, he not only demands wholehearted discipleship, he deserves wholehearted discipleship. Because he is the one with all that he has and all that has been given to him by the Father who goes that week to the cross. Very simply, what are you doing with the invitation that he issues to wholehearted discipleship? What are you choosing not to be forgiven for, or to forgive the person, the circumstances? I don't know what it is. I don't know any of you. I know Kieran, a little bit. I know my wife. And that's two out of a crowd. I don't know you. What is God at work in your life saying about forgiveness and about that response? Friends, who do you see on the colt coming to the gate? It's Jesus, yeah. And yes, it is the king who is coming to town, but who really is this? This is the long-awaited Messiah, the one who transforms everything in ways that we would never expect, shatters our worldview, and remakes everything in his image. He is the Savior who we really need, who exposes our heart's hypocrisy, but so wonderfully, gently, and tenderly, he invites us to live life with him as his disciple, as a child of the Father. That's God's word for us this morning. Can I pray? And then do we sing, I think, afterwards? Our Father, we praise you and we worship you, that you love us enough, that you are willing to ask us the tough and the, to be honest, really horrible and prying questions that we just don't want to ask ourselves. You want to expose these things, not so that you can shame us publicly, but so that you can bring us to a point of repentance, and from that point of repentance to experience forgiveness, and from forgiveness to a radically changed, transformed, and altered life to your glory and to your praise. Father, I pray that each of us here would know and experience the reality of your Spirit doing that work, doing his work of conforming us to the image of Christ, so that you may be in everything that we do and in everything that we touch. Father, hear us and deal with us in gentleness, but also, Father, do that work of exposing, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.